Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, that's where I'm going to be launching from momentarily. We'll read a couple of verses there in a moment that'll set up all the things that we want to think about today from the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I will say how just wonderful and delightful it is to be able to see you this morning. So glad that you've made the decision to be here on the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day. It is just the very best day of the week, my favorite day of the week. Get to be with God's people and get to be involved in God's things. And I hope this morning that as we study together, that we'll talk about some things that you will find helpful, find relevant, find practical as we continue our series talking about our relationships with others. It is in Romans the 14th chapter where Paul, as he is addressing a congregation who are experiencing some division, some conflict. You had some Jews and you had some Gentiles, and they needed to learn how to get along as the body of Christ. And Paul, in the midst of a very important chapter in that letter, in Romans 14, 7, he tells them, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. You need to be thinking about each other. You need to be thinking about your obligations towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that will be especially the focus this morning as we open up God's Word and begin in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Let's read together in Ephesians 4. This is the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What do you think about this news story? This news story that was published in August of 1999 by the Landover Baptist Church, and it had this headline, Church Splits Down the Middle Over Issues Regarding a Piano Bench. The story reads thusly. You probably can't make out that small print. I'll read it for you. The story says, 100 years of Christian fellowship, spiritual love, godly unity, and community growth ended last Tuesday in a fit of congregational discord not to be rivaled in this century. Holy Creek Baptist Church was split down the middle like the tabernacle cloth that tore at the point of our Lord's crucifixion. It is said that one could hear that rip 100 miles away. Holy Creek Baptist was severed from the once stalwart cord of unity that bound them together. The fist of discord has pounded an army of Christian soldiers into two disheveled, unorganized factions of estranged members. The source of dissension in this once holy house of God is a piano bench, which still sits behind the 1923 Steinberg to the left of the pulpit. Landover Baptist members who have friends or relatives at Holy Creek Baptist, they say that that old bench was always a source of hostility. People should have seen this coming, one said. That congregation was getting ready to break for the last 10 years. It's just a shame that it had to be over a piano bench. At present, the Holy Creek congregation will be having 4 services a day. There's been an unspoken agreement that each faction is going to have its own separate service with its own separate pastor. We're told that the services are far enough apart that neither group will come into contact with the other. An outside party will be moving that piano bench to different locations and appropriate positions between the services so as to please both sides and to avoid any further conflict that could result in violence. Question. Do you think that that really happened? Do you think that's a legitimate event that took place back in 1999? Or do you think that maybe that is completely fabricated? Kind of scanning across the audience, and it seems like most people, looks like, are kind of on the fence a little bit. Because part of us is thinking, I don't know, that seems pretty far-fetched, but at the same time, I can kind of see how people who would profess to be Christians might actually do that kind of thing. Well, you should know that this actually is long before the days of the Babylon Bee. This is actually satire. This was written back in 1999. There's a website that did that kind of thing long, long ago. But I think there's something almost humorous about the fact that all of us, even if it was just for a split second, all of us thought, yeah, I can kind of see that kind of thing happening in a church. I think that probably says something about how we view discord within the family of God. Because the truth of the matter is, every single one of us probably can tell some kind of story, maybe not to that extreme, but we can probably tell a story about church discord from our own experiences. If you have been around God's people for long enough, then you've probably got a story that you could tell. And even if it's not as dramatic as that one from the satire website, we all have stories about friction and about conflict that exists within God's family. Maybe it's a story of sitting in a Bible class and a couple of brothers are just kind of going at it as comments are being made in class. And you just could tell that things were getting hotter and hotter. The volume in their comments started getting louder and louder. You maybe saw the back of Brother So-and-so's neck and it started to get a little bit red. And you could just feel it in the room. The tension was building. You ever been in that kind of environment before in a church? I've been in that before. I remember many years ago being in a congregation that practically broke out into all-out civil war over the issue of whether or not women could wear slacks to church. In the years that followed, it actually was later dubbed the Battle of the Britches. I wish I was making that up. I'm not making that up. That's what people refer to that event as. It was the Battle of the Britches, and there was casualty. It caused a considerable amount of strain within that congregation. Or maybe you've been part of a congregation that for whatever reason maybe experienced just an all-out split, where one Sunday you came and everything seemed fine, everything seemed normal, but then when you came back the following Sunday, half the congregation wasn't there. I've seen that kind of thing as well. If you stick around God's people long enough, you're going to have a story to tell. And let's be clear, we kind of sometimes chuckle in hindsight about those things, but in reality, it's not funny. It is disappointing. And it is discouraging when things like that happen within a local body of believers and you have to try to work through that. You're in the middle of that. That is hard. That is difficult stuff. But I've got to tell you, what concerns me more than people who maybe are discouraged or disappointed by that is people who maybe are in the middle of that and they then find their faith just absolutely destabilized. Because one of the sad consequences of discord amongst God's family is that very rarely does that happen without there being some spiritual casualties. It has been my observation that whenever fusses occur within the local church, the most disheartening effect is whenever someone is so damaged and they are so disturbed by that that they end up losing their faith altogether. Which is why this morning I think we would do well to consider the importance of the church family relationship. We've gotten some opportunity to talk about our physical families this week. I think it's important for us to talk about the church family relationship. And I'm taking a very specific focus this morning. I want us to think about being prepared to deal with conflict and discord within the body of Christ. The time to buy an umbrella is not in the middle of a hurricane, is it? The time to buy an umbrella is well beforehand so that you can be prepared for when that occurs. The elders have not indicated to me that there's any kind of strife or discord here within this congregation, and I'm thankful for that if that is the case. But I'm just coming to you just kind of right as an outsider, just understanding that this is just the nature of congregations everywhere. There's going to be rough patches, there's going to be storms, and you need to be prepared for those. And that's exactly why I began this morning in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Because what does Paul admonish those Christians there in Ephesus to do? Verse 3, to maintain unity, to go about preserving peace within the body of Christ. And one of the ways that we do that is just by preparing ourselves to deal with discord in the right way. Because if it's going to happen, and it will, and if there is a chance that it could destroy my faith, and it could, then it seems it would be very prudent for us to spend a few minutes thinking about our relationships with each other so that we know how to cope with those problems whenever they come. It is, in reality, it is one of the devil's most beloved, it is one of his most effective tools for frustrating the work of God, and we need to know how to deal with it so that we can weather that storm. Three things this morning in particular in how we go about responding to discord within our brotherhood. And the first of those is, I think we just need to start with a big heavy dose of accepting the reality. You know, I've already said a couple of times this morning that if you hang around God's people long enough, you're going to have a story to tell, a story of conflict and a story of discord. And yet, I think for some people, that still is just, that's just hard to imagine. I mean, come on, when we're dealing with folks out in the world, talk last night about dealing with difficult family members who are not Christians, when we're dealing with that belligerent coworker, when we're dealing with people who, again, they don't profess any kind of allegiance to Jesus. I mean, yeah, we expect it out there. We expect that kind of thing in our dealings with those people, but in here, God's people, I mean, come on, we don't expect that kind of thing at all. In fact, how many times do we refer to these assemblies, these gatherings, as being, well, it's an oasis. It's an escape from the rest of this world. That we can come to this place as God's people and we can just get away, even if it's just for a few moments, from all of the ungodliness, all the wickedness, all the filth that's going on out there. We expect these gatherings to be a haven for peace and for joy and for encouragement and for spiritual refreshing. But what happens then when we come in here and that's not what we find? Instead, we come in here and what we find is we find two brothers bickering and going at it during the Bible class period. Or, you know, maybe it's something more personal that we end up experiencing when we come in here. Maybe it's a sister who just won't even speak to me now. Or maybe she is speaking, but she's doing all that speaking behind my back to all kinds of other people. Or what if I come in here and somebody's just mean to my kid? Somebody mistreats my children? We do not expect that kind of conduct out of brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet all too often when that does happen, we become quickly disillusioned. And we become so discouraged and despondent. Here's my question. Is it realistic to always expect peace and harmony amongst God's people? I think that is the perception that we have developed, but I do not believe that it is a valid and biblical perception. When I open up my New Testament, and I've read very thoroughly, and I'm open to be corrected about this, but when I open up my New Testament, I do not find any local congregation that was just a bastion of peace and harmony all of the time. Case in point, what about the church at Corinth? Paul had to write a letter to them. It's called 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, was that church a model of peace and unity? Hardly. You'd start on page 1 in chapter 1. Paul begins by addressing the quarreling and the division that was present among them. In chapter 3, he ends up highlighting the real source of all that division. It was their carnal and spiritual immaturity. You get to chapter 6, and what you find is you find brethren taking each other to court, going in front of judges. In chapter 11, they're mistreating one another, and it's corrupting their worship, their observance of the Lord's Supper. Then in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, we see all kinds of fussing that was apparently bubbling under the surface over the usage of spiritual gifts. I wonder what Corinth looked like on a Wednesday night, don't you? Somebody might say, okay, I get that. But Josh, you know, Corinth was a uniquely bad situation. And I'll buy that. Maybe it was. But I tell you this, it wasn't unique in any stretch of the imagination. Look with me, for example, in the book of Acts. In Acts, the 5th chapter. You know this story in Acts 5, don't you? In Acts chapter 5, we read about a married couple there in the early church at Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what happened to those folks? Listen, I've been in some very strained and awkward and uncomfortable church gatherings, but I've never been in a church gathering where people died. In Acts 5, people died. And that's not all. You turn the page maybe over to Acts chapter 6 and what's happening there. In Acts 6, we're told there's this big uproar in the Jerusalem church because some folks felt like their widows were being overlooked, they were being neglected, and so there was some strife and some conflict about that. Then you get to Acts the 15th chapter, and we find there's this huge blow-up about the issue of Gentiles and circumcision. Then you work on into the epistles. You get, for example, to Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 2. And Paul is literally calling out by name a couple of sisters, telling them they need to get their problems worked out. Or you get to the book of Galatians, Galatians 5 and in verse 15. Paul writes to those churches and he tells them, hey, you guys keep biting and devouring one another. What's going to happen is you're going to be consumed by one another. And so while Corinth may have been a uniquely bad church setting, it was hardly unique in the time of the New Testament. And so maybe at this point, somebody's wondering, well, Josh, what exactly are you saying? Well, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I am not trying to suggest at all this morning that having fusses and having problems amongst one another and having discord, that somehow that is okay. And that God's okay with that, thumbs up for that, and that's just fine. Absolutely not. Would you go back to 1 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at how Paul begins the address to that congregation. All the fussing and the fighting going on. Paul does not say, hey, that's okay. You're human. It's bound to happen. Nope. Paul rebukes it. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Understand very clearly that it wasn't okay that these brethren were not getting along. But there's no denying that they were having issues with not getting along. Disciples of Jesus do misbehave from time to time. Disciples of Jesus do sometimes put their foot in their mouth. And those things do create problems. That doesn't make it right, but it is reality. And I believe that when we accept that reality, it then helps us to realign our expectations. We'll stop expecting the local church to be some sort of spiritual Caribbean cruise where everything's just going to be wonderful and sunshine and rainbows all of the time. Instead, whenever discord and those bumps in the road do arise, we'll stop seeing that as being something just strange and, oh, I never would have thought this, but rather just the reality of being in a family. And by the way, is there always peace and harmony in your physical family? You know, there's only four of us in my household, me, my wife, and our two girls. And I just tell you, it isn't always sunshine and rainbows. In fact, I'm very much outnumbered in my household. Sometimes we got to work through some stuff, and there's just four of us. What do you think's going to happen when you put 140 people under the same roof and tell them to operate together as a family? There's going to be some bumps in the road. That's the reality of family. Which leads right into this second idea this morning. And that is, not only do we need to accept the reality that discord is bound to happen from time to time, we need to also be ready to reassess the cause of that discord, that problem within the family of God. You know, if someone were to just ask the question, well, all right, Josh, problems do happen in local churches, but why does that happen? Why do we have problems and fusses and conflicts from time to time? I think our knee-jerk reaction to that question is to say, well, I'll tell you why we have those problems. It's because sometimes we just have some evil people in our midst. You have bad people doing bad things, and that causes bad problems for the church. And to be fair, yes, sometimes that is the case. Would you look in 3 John, the little epistle of 3 John, only one chapter. In John's third epistle, there was an evil man in the congregation to whom John was writing. And he was causing problems, and John, he singles him out. In 3 John, I'm reading here in verse 9, John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. I can tell you the cause of the discord in that local church family. There was an evil man, John calls him evil, and he's doing evil things. His name was Diotrephes. And that's not the only place that we see something like that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 30, Paul warned those Ephesian elders. He told them that even from among your own selves, evil men would arise and they would try to disrupt the flock. And so sometimes, yes, problems in the local church, sometimes it is the result of evil people. It's the result of an evil person doing a bad and evil thing. And I would just add here, as you think about that, God has actually given us a process for dealing with that. We call that disfellowship, or we call that withdrawing ourselves, whatever kind of terminology you want to use. We are to pull ourselves away from the factious person. That's what Paul told Titus. People who have evil motives, and they're just going about just sowing all kinds of discord, and they're causing problems in the body of Christ, those people need to be withdrawn from. If we're ever going to thrive as a congregation, if we're going to be everything that God wants us to be as His people, we're going to need to recognize church discipline needs to be a part of that. But let's just be honest here. Having said some things about how, yes, sometimes evil people are the cause of the problem. Having said that, that is not the only cause for problems in the body of Christ. In fact, I'll take it a step further. I don't even think that bad people doing bad things, that is even the source of discord, even most of the time. I think most of the time, discord happens because you have good people who sometimes do bad things. And that is why I'm saying I think we need to reassess the cause. We need to rethink the bad behavior. Because it may be that this problem is happening not because my brother over here is this terrible, awful Diotrephes, but it might be because he's just spiritually immature. Would you look with me in Colossians, the first chapter? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes how it is that disciples grow. And I want you to just kind of note the process here. In Colossians chapter 1, look in verse 9. In Colossians 1 and in verse 9, Paul says, "And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Do you see there that there is a process being described of spiritual maturation? It begins when we are filled with the knowledge of God's will, verse 9. And over time, that then gives us wisdom and understanding so that we can then, verse 10, walk in the way that we ought to walk, live how we're supposed to live, verse 10. And we can then do that in a way that pleases God the Father, and that then yields fruit to His glory and to the upbuilding of His kingdom. Does everybody see that there's a process being described there? You study, you gain wisdom and understanding, you start living that out, and as you do that, your life pleases the Lord. Can I ask you, how long does that process take? How long does it take to do that? Well, I believe that's a lifetime process, isn't it? That's something we are doing for the rest of our lives as Christians. Well, would you then take that understanding, that's a lifetime process, would you take that understanding and then think for a moment with me about maybe a young man who is a new convert? He is fresh out of the world. He had really no prior religious understanding or beliefs prior to becoming a Christian, but he's a Christian now. He obeys the gospel, and man, he comes up out of that water, and he's just ready to go. And so he applies himself to do this Colossians 1 thing. He gets in the book. He studies. And he's reading and studying. He's gaining from others to get wisdom and understanding about those things so that he can then live those things out in his life. And he's doing that. He's super devoted to that. Let's say for one whole year, coming out of the water, he spends that whole first year just totally dedicated to reading and studying his Bible and applying what he's learned. Can I ask you, at the end of that first year, how much does he know? I heard somebody say, very little. He doesn't know very much. At least not as much as he's going to know after, say, 10 or 20 or 30 years, right? And so let's think about this brother. He's been a Christian for 1 year, had no prior spiritual background, but he's devoted and he's trying to study, he's trying to learn and trying to go. Do you think, though, that the chances are pretty good that somewhere in that first year, he's probably going to make a mistake? He's probably going to say something really dumb. He's probably going to suggest something that just seems totally out of left field. He's probably going to do something that somebody else is going to find offensive or maybe even just downright sinful and wrong. You know he will. Of course he's going to. Lots of people who are new in their walk with Christ, they come into this thing with all kinds of baggage. They've got a bunch of struggles. They've got bad habits. They've got just a lot of ignorance, and that's got to be overcome. Of course that young man is going to have some of that. And I think we see that even in the Bible. Look, for example, in Acts, the 8th chapter. In Acts chapter 8, this is the story of Simon the sorcerer, how he becomes a Christian. You know, sometimes people will say, in fact, I'm involved in a Bible study on Tuesday nights with a group of denominational folks, and we got to Acts chapter 8, and I was very quick to have pointed out to me that, well, Simon, he never was really converted. He wasn't really a Christian. Well, I think that is to deny what the text actually tells us. Simon becomes a Christian. Does he know everything about everything? No, he does not, but I believe he is a Christian. And so there is that moment then, Acts 8 verse 18, when he sees the apostles laying hands on others, imparting the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And his old thinking, his old sorcery ways begin to kind of creep back to the forefront. And he gets to thinking, wow, cha-ching, I can make some money here if I could pass those gifts off to others as well. And so he tries, verse 19, to buy this power from the apostles. Of course, Peter then sternly rebukes him and tells him he needs to repent. But what do you have here when you look at this guy? You've got an episode of some trouble, some potential conflict in that early church at Samaria, and it's all been caused by a brother who's just not there yet. He has not yet fully arrived, so to speak. He's still got a lot to learn. He's still very immature. Have you ever known somebody who was a babe in Christ? And maybe they had a really, really short temper before they became a Christian? And they're working on that. They know they need to change that, but somewhere along the way, they just pop off to some brother in the foyer. Or they pop off and just lash out in the middle of Bible class. They're working on it. They're trying to get better, but it happens. And that creates a real tense situation. Listen, you don't get baptized, and suddenly all those bad habits that you once had, they're just totally washed away, and you're just perfect, and you can just do it all right now. That's not the way that works. You got to work at it. And sometimes you fail as you're working at it. Does that ever happen? In fact, think more personally, did that ever happen to you whenever you first obeyed Jesus? And if so, then maybe we ought to take that into consideration whenever bad behavior creates disruptions in the local church family, because it might be due to some of that spiritual immaturity. It may also be, let me add a second thing here, that maybe we ought to kind of file away as a potential cause of problems in the body. And that is, it may just be an issue of someone who has a particular spiritual weakness, and that's causing problems in the body. I think, for example, about the Apostle Peter. Would you look in Galatians 2 with me? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, and I'm going to guess that this particular section that Paul has to kind of recount and give the details about, he probably took no delight in having to write these things. And he especially took no delight in having to do what he did on the occasion that he's writing about. Galatians 2, look in verse 11. Paul says that when Cephas, that's Peter, when he came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. What's going on here? Well, we've got Peter. We've got somebody who we certainly would not categorize as being spiritually immature, right? And we definitely would not classify him as being an evil and wicked man like Diotrephes. What we have is we have a man who's got some maturity about him. He's an apostle. He is a leader in the early church. He's about doing good. But what do we see here? We see him acting hypocritically, and it's causing problems so much so that Paul has to go and confront him, verse 14, in front of everybody. That's a really awkward situation. Can I ask you, does that make Peter this terrible, evil man? He's doing all this evil stuff because he's just got a bunch of evil intentions in his heart and he wants to do wicked? No. I don't believe that for one moment. I believe just the opposite. I believe Peter is a good man. So why in the world is he involved in this hypocrisy and all of this duplicity here? I'll tell you why. It's because he's got a weakness. In fact, this isn't even the first time that we have seen Peter behaving in this way, is it? Being intimidated by the crowd, being persuaded by the influence of other people and end up doing the wrong thing. I think we have every reason to believe that that was something that Peter struggled with for all of his life. It was a weakness. You got any weaknesses? Got something that you just battle it like every single day? Do you struggle with your temper? struggle with your temper and having self-control? Do you struggle maybe with being prideful? Have struggles maybe with being very self-willed and kind of always got to have my way and can't really take in other people's thoughts and ideas? Do you ever struggle with gossip? You ever maybe went and said something to somebody about somebody else, and almost instantly, as soon as it came out of your mouth, you thought, why'd I do that? I know I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? Well, what's the deal there? Are you evil? Are you just wicked? You're just filled with all kinds of malice, and you're just trying to cause problems in the church? Or is it that you've got a weakness? You're a good person who just had that moment of weakness and you did a bad thing. You know, think about this. Whenever my immaturity or whenever my weakness leads to failure, maybe even a failure that ends up hurting others within the body, how do I want people to treat me in that moment? When I have a Peter moment, how do I want my brothers and sisters to treat me? When I have a moment like Simon the Sorcerer and I'm just not getting it all quick enough, how do I want other people to handle me in that moment? I think we all know how we'd like to be handled by others. You see, it's that kind of reassessing of the bad behavior that can really help us to deal with discord in a constructive manner. Instead of just jumping to the worst possible conclusion, oh, I tell you what, that brother, that sister, they're just bad, bad through and through. Every bunch has to have a bad apple. They're a Diotrephes. That may not be the case at all. In fact, I must tell you, in the 25 plus years that I have been a Christian, I have met some people who I believe were just genuinely evil in the church. I have. I've met some people like that. But I would also tell you, I can count those people on one hand, and I don't even need to use all of my fingers to do that. I just have not encountered that many kinds of people like that in the body of Christ. Most Christians that I have encountered in my life, they're just like me. They're just trying to do the right thing, but who struggle with moments of weakness, moments of immaturity, and it's not their intent to create friction and discord in the body. It's merely a byproduct of dealing with imperfect people. I need to think about that. That kind of honest assessment can help us to process discord in an entirely different way. All of that then brings us to this third and final point this morning. That whenever we are going through a period of strife and discord, what exactly then should we do? You know, the first two things that we've talked about this morning really have to do with kind of changing our thinking, changing our attitude about that. What then do we need to do whenever we're in the thick of it? When it's happening, we're going through that rough patch, what should we do? Can I start that by offering a couple of things that we should not do? And I have found that these seem to be kind of just the two wild extremes that people just run to whenever problems arise. First and foremost, let me just say, it ought to go without saying, but I need to say it. When problems arise in the family of God, do not quit serving Jesus. Why is that? Why is quitting Jesus seem to be the right reaction to problems amongst God's people? I have never understood that. I have never understood why anyone would leave the Lord, the one who loved you and died for you and continues to love you and is able to help you. Why would you leave the Lord? Here's problems that happen in a congregation. And maybe somebody decides, well, I'm just going to stop coming to church for a while, thinking somehow that's going to solve problems. And eventually that leads them stop coming to church at all. And they stop worshiping the Lord. And they stop even caring at all about Jesus or about His Word or serving Him. Can I ask, why is that Jesus' fault? What did Jesus do to you? Why in the world does that get laid at His feet and He has to be the one who feels that? Why would I forsake Christ because some brother or some sister misbehaved or acted badly? Who is really harmed by that decision? Leaving the Lord, that is a terrible reaction to discord in the family. And then let me just say secondly as well, a second oftentimes poor reaction to discord is when we decide we're just going to pop up and we're just going to go somewhere else. We're just going to jump over here to a different church. You know, whenever folks just immediately decide we're just going to leave and we're going to go look for greener pastures somewhere else, you know what I always want to ask those folks? I always want to just ask them, hey, that church that you're thinking about going to, are there people there? And of course, the answer is always, well, yeah. What do you think is going to happen when you put a group of people together? You're going to find the same kind of stuff in that church too. It may not be immediately apparent, but you stick around long enough, you'll find they got problems just the same. There's going to be spiritually immature people. There's going to be spiritually weak people. You might even have a diatrophy somewhere in there, but all that means there's going to be strife and discord in that congregation too. I have preached in dozens and dozens of churches all over, and I have yet to find a single one that has never had any kind of turmoil. I have never preached for a church like that, and you want to know why? It's because the church is made up of imperfect people. And so if my immediate reaction to strife and to discord is to just pack it up and head down the road, then all that means is that just means I'm going to now go join myself to a new group who also eventually, I will learn, have strife and they have discord, which means that by making that choice, I may actually be depriving God's people of the stability that I could have provided during a turbulent time. Which is why I'm going to suggest to you thirdly this morning that what I need to do is that in times of discord, I need to be a pillar. That's what I need to do. Because it just might be my presence. It might just be my example. It might just be my words or my admonitions that end up being exactly what is needed to help pull things back together to where they need to be. I didn't get to ask how long this congregation has been in existence. I got to visit with Sister Polly the other night, and she was talking about how she's been here for 40-plus years, so I know it's at least been in existence for several decades. And I've only been here for a couple of days and getting to know about the history of the church, but I'm certain there's probably been storms in the history of this congregation in the past. And I'm going to guess, again, without knowing specifics, I'm going to guess that there are people who are here today who were there then. They were here then when the storms were happening. And they didn't leave. They made the conscious decision to stay here. They chose to be a calming influence here. They served maybe as a voice of reason here. They served as a pillar to try to hold the house up, so to speak. And you know what? We need those kind of people. That's exactly what the church needs. When the going gets tough, we need people who are going to be steadfast and immovable, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, let me put a little bit of balance on that. I know this probably does need to be said. I recognize that there are some of you who are a part of this, the West Side family, because you left a congregation elsewhere that was experiencing some discord. And I cannot stand up here and just say unequivocally that I would not have done the same thing if I were in your shoes. Because I've known folks who stuck around during times of discord, and they tried to make it work. They did. They tried to be that calming influence. They tried to help right the ship whenever it seems like the church was veering off into apostasy. They tried to stand for truth. They stayed there as long as they possibly could, and yet in the end, it reached a point where they finally had to go. And so I am not saying to you this morning that there is never a time to leave. But I would also say we need to be working very hard to do that passage that we started with this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. We need to be working real hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What I'm really just saying here is I'm saying all of us need to be working to be peacemakers, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. We need to be pursuing those things that make for peace and mutual upbuilding, as Paul talks about in Romans 14. We need to be diligent in that preservation of unity and peace, Ephesians chapter 4. And what that looks like for you, I've just kind of used this very generally, talking about being a pillar, that may take on a number of different forms. Maybe that means that you're going to kind of be the Paul to go to somebody like a Peter. Maybe brother so-and-so lashed out in Bible class and just really made a mess. I mean, he said some stuff that just got everybody all uptight and worked up. And so maybe what I need to do is I need to be the one that's going to go to him to confront him and say, hey, you're out of line back there. And you need to go get that cleaned up. And hey, maybe I'll go with you and I can help you in that, but you need to go and get that fixed. Maybe you can be the one to help mend that fence. Maybe that means that you're going to serve in the role of kind of a mentor. Maybe you're going to take one of those spiritually immature people, maybe even take one of these young people here who's just obeyed the gospel, and you're going to just kind of make it a point to kind of take them under your wing and provide them some guidance and some direction as they develop and as they grow. I think about Aquila and Priscilla, how they kind of took Apollos under their wing and helped develop and bring him up. You might be exactly the right person to help bring about spiritual maturity in this body. Maybe that means you're going to be the one who's just going to be the one to encourage all the rest of us when things just seem really kind of dark and bleak. Maybe there's just this heavy cloud. There's conflict going on, and it's not been totally resolved, and it's just kind of hanging over us. And maybe you're going to be the person who's just going to always come Sunday after Wednesday, and you're just going to have that encouraging word. I talked about the brother a couple nights ago who, even with the rain out, just always had a positive spin on things. Maybe you're going to be the optimistic person. You're going to be the person who just always has a smile. You're ready to give a hug. You're ready to say, hey, we're going to make it through this. Or you know what? Maybe it's just that you're going to be the person who's just there. You're just always there. You're constant. You're consistent. You're there Sunday after Wednesday after Sunday after Wednesday. You just keep showing up. You just keep loving God's people despite the problems. You just keep on doing the Lord's work. You remain constant in your service. You be a pillar. What all of this is to say is that when the storms of strife and discord come, and they will in one form or another, the question is, will I be prepared? Will I recognize that dealing with problems within the family of God, it just kind of goes along with the territory of being in the church family? Will I give my brothers and my sisters the benefit of the doubt and always just strive to see the best in them? And will I stand firm whenever Satan levels his attacks to destroy us? In fact, maybe that's what we need to remember most of all in all of this, is that whenever we fight with one another, the enemy here is not my brother. The enemy here is not my sister. The enemy is the devil. And if he does tear us apart, if he is successful in severing us from one another, then it's only because we let him do that. We let him win that battle. Because make no mistake about it, just as sure as God is in our midst today, we began our worship last night with that song, He is in our midst, Just as sure as God is in our midst when we come together, you need to also realize the devil's also here too. He may not be very obvious, but he's always prowling around. He's looking for those opportunities when he might pounce upon one of God's children because he doesn't like what we're doing. He doesn't like these things that we are involved in, and he would like to do anything he could to come between you and your brother, you and your sister, and most especially between you and your God. In fact, as we extend the invitation of Jesus now, maybe that's a good note to end on. How are things between you and God this morning? Are they what they ought to be? If they're not, and if that's bothering you, then you need to know that you are being pulled in two directions right now at this moment. There is the devil who's trying to pull you in his direction. He wants you to be a part of his domain, the domain of darkness. He wants you to find comfort in that. But at the very same time, your Father in heaven is trying to pull you in his direction. He's trying to do that through his word. He's trying to do that through his people. He's trying to do that in every way that he can so that one day you can come and live with him. It may be that the devil, the way that he's hindering you this morning, is he's hindering you from confessing your faith and then being baptized with Jesus to have your sins forgiven. It may be this morning that the devil is trying to pull you back and hold you back from repenting of some sin that's in your life, brother or sister, and seeking the encouragement and seeking the forgiveness of God that can be found here this morning. Whatever it is, whatever power maybe the devil has over your life, it is only the power that you give him. Why don't you take that back and then place that at the feet of Jesus, surrender control to him, and serve him today, serve him more faithfully today. If we can help anybody in any way to do that in their life, we're imploring you through the words of this song. Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.